Open Matthew chapter 16. Guy by the name of J.I. Packer, I don't always agree with him and all of his theology, but he says a lot of things that are pertinent. And I have some of his stuff and I read his stuff. But you got to pick through it, okay? You don't ever take any author completely for what they say. You got to kind of pick through them. But I was reading this morning a little bit, and he made this statement. And he was observing the culture in which we live today. And he made this statement. I'm going to share it with you. It says, "Doctrinal preaching certainly bores the hypocrites, but it is only doctrinal preaching that will save Christ's sheep. The preacher's job is to proclaim the faith, not to provide entertainment for non-believers." In other words, to feed the sheep rather than amuse the goats. I read that and I thought, you know, that really is what it boils down to. That really is what it boils down to. So here we are in Matthew chapter 16. We'll begin reading here in verse 1 of our text this morning. Now I'm going to invite you to take your Bible, stand with me please, as we reverence the reading of the Word of God. "The Pharisees and Sadducees came up, and testing Jesus, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. But he replied to them, 'When it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. In the morning, there will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the times? An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given it except the sign of Jonah. And he left them and went away.'" Father, we pray that your blessings would attend to the reading of your word here this morning, and that you would, Heavenly Father, guard our hearts and guard our minds as we gather around the Word of God to exclude things of this worldly nature of this present earth for a little time, that we might contemplate those things which are eternal, far exceeding anything in this world. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. So Jesus is just returning to the Capernaum area from a hiatus, and we've been looking at that in previous studies. As a matter of fact, it's been several weeks since he's been kind of back home in this area. We know that Capernaum is his home base right now. And he's been away for a while. He went up to Tyre in that particular area, and he went a little north of there to Mount Tabor, and he went down along the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee and did some work down there, healed the Canaanite's daughter. And so now he's kind of crossed the sea. Now he's gone across the sea again into the Capernaum area. And the trip took him out of the heat of the battle for a little while. Okay, and that was on purpose because he wanted to teach his disciples some things that were pertinent. And he was running out of time. And so by the time he gets back to this area, he's probably around 8 months from being crucified. It's in the midst of the winter, the summer season at this particular time. And so he goes back into the fray. He knows what's going to happen. Things haven't changed since he's been gone for a few weeks. And so he's expecting what you're seeing here to happen. He's not surprised whatsoever. But there is a little bit of difference. You notice in verse 1 what the scripture says. In verse 1, there is something that took place while he was gone. "The Pharisees and Sadducees came up." Okay, so we're opening up now a new part of the story, because the Sadducees are now joining forces with the Pharisees. We haven't seen a lot of activity from the Sadducees up to this particular point. It says they came up, and the idea of the verb there is they came up purposely. They weren't just, happened to come across Jesus Christ. They were looking for Jesus Christ. They had something that they wanted to talk to him about. And have you ever had anybody walk up to you, and you knew by the way that they were approaching you that they had something on their minds? There's something about the way they were walking. There's something about the look on their face. And you knew you were going to be targeted. Everybody here has had that experience, you know. For whatever reasons and purposes, somebody had decided that they need to tell you something, and you could tell by their general demeanor that what they had to say was probably not going to be too good. And I know we've all had that experience, but how does that make you feel when that happens? When somebody comes up to you like that? Well, you're a little curious, but at the same time, you're a little fearful because you don't know what they're going to say. But you can tell that it's probably not going to be something good. Well, Jesus Christ is in that situation. He's in Capernaum now in that area. And so now it's not just the Pharisees, but the Sadducees, this whole group of men are surrounding Jesus Christ. And you can tell by the look on their faces that they were not happy men. They were joining forces against Jesus Christ. Now, the Pharisees and the Sadducees didn't really agree on a lot, theologically speaking. And so they parted their own ways. The Pharisees were more of a spiritual people. What I mean by that is they believed in the spirit world. They believed in heaven. They believed in hell. They believed in angels. They believed in the resurrection and things like that. Now, the Sadducees, they were more literal in their interpretation of the scriptures. They didn't really believe a lot in the spiritual aspect of their religion. They interpreted the Old Testament more literally. And so they agreed to disagree, and they usually went their own ways, and every once in a while they would have an argument or a spat about something like that. But the Pharisees, they were more, you know, as we've seen, believing in their traditions, and the Pharisees kind of equated their traditions with the law of God. And so Jesus had several run-ins with the Pharisees and more run-ins with the Pharisees because of their zeal for the law and their zeal for the traditions. And often their zeal for their traditions overpowered their love for the Lord and their love for fellow man as well. So the Pharisees were basically your average guys. The Pharisees were the ones out in the synagogues. The Pharisees were your everyday guys. You know, they had contact with the people on a daily basis. The Sadducees were more aristocratic. They were more elite. And the Sadducees, for the most part, kind of hung down around Jerusalem because, you know, Jerusalem was the religious hot spot. And so they hung around down there and didn't really tarry too far from Jerusalem. But anyhow, at this particular point, they're realizing the Pharisees need the Sadducees and the Sadducees need the Pharisees. And so they're joining forces together and they're kind of putting aside their differences so that they can come against Jesus Christ and crush him if they possibly can. Jesus is still growing in popularity. Jesus is still, you know, manifesting great displays of power, and he's still being followed by huge crowds. And so the Pharisees and the Sadducees are threatened. Now the Pharisees need the Sadducees because the Sadducees have power and influence. The Sadducees need the Pharisees because the Pharisees were in agreement with the common folks. And so the Pharisees had the popular vote, so to speak. And so they needed each other. They needed the power of the authority of the Sadducees, and they needed the popularity of the common people. And so they joined together, hoping to defeat Jesus Christ. The Bible says that they came together, and Matthew says they came that they might be testing Jesus. The idea of the Greek word here, of testing, was basically to gather some information that they could use against Jesus Christ. They wanted to hear him say something that they could use to entrap him, to destroy him. And they wanted Jesus to make some kind of a mistake and slip up that they could accuse him and therefore discredit him. That was their main goal. And if they could discredit him, of course, the crowds would flee from him and wouldn't pay much attention to him. And this is one of their favorite tactics. We read this back in chapter 12. We ran across the same ploy back then. It's one of the favorite ploys of the Pharisees. And they used it all the time. They had great success with it in the past, but they were having a difficult time of it with Jesus Christ. But you know, by this time, Jesus Christ is pretty hardened to being tested. Because he's been tested so many times, you know, down through the last 2.5 years. And he, you remember his whole ministry started with the testing, right? As soon as he was baptized by John the Baptist, the Bible says he went up into the Mount of Temptation. And while he was on the Mount of Temptation, the devil met him on the Mount of Temptation. The devil sent him through the mill, okay? So the devil was working on him from the very beginning, testing Jesus Christ, you know, trying to find a weakness, trying to catch him in a lie, trying to twist something that he said, you know. Have you ever noticed how people enjoy doing that? Have you ever noticed how you enjoy doing that sometimes? We kind of have a tendency to want to catch somebody in a, maybe not an out-and-out lie, but something that's not quite true. Maybe something that we perceive is wrong, and we want to immediately call them on it. You ever feel superior when you correct someone? You know? Especially if the person you're correcting has a tendency to be correcting you. And so you get this opportunity to correct them, and you know it kind of feels good. You know, you're correcting somebody, and it makes you feel superior, it makes you feel empowered, it makes you feel smart. It makes you feel like maybe you are somebody. And we all have that sin nature in us, folks. It's there. We all have to deal with that. We have a pharisaical attitude sometimes about being right. And we have to be careful. We all need correction. No doubt about it. And sometimes we need to do the correcting. No doubt about that. The Bible talks about correcting, and the Bible talks about being corrected. Okay? Both sides of the issue are there. Both are necessary. No doubt about that. We all need correction. There's always something that can be resolved and changed that we need to do. No doubt about that. The problem is the attitude. That's the issue. The issue is the heart. That's the issue. The issue is the motive. Here's what the scripture says. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. And he said that because the purpose of correction is to edify. The purpose of correction is to build up. The purpose of correction is to strengthen and embolden, not to destroy, and certainly not to tear down, and certainly not to embarrass someone or to get even with someone or to prove yourself over someone or to look important or to look smarter than anybody else. None of those are the proper motives. He said, in the spirit of gentleness. In other words, you don't need to take a 2x4 and straighten somebody out. That's what he's saying there. We all have a sin nature, and we have to watch it when it comes to putting other people down because of the good feeling sometimes that we get from that. It's dangerous. So here we have the Sadducees and the Pharisees, and that's where they're coming from. They hated Jesus Christ. He was making them look bad. He was correcting their theology in front of the people. And when you make somebody look bad, sometimes if you're the one that's being made look bad, sometimes you have only one goal, and that's to get even, to get revenge. And that's exactly what the Pharisees were. That's exactly what the Sadducees were. They were out to get revenge. These people wanted to destroy Jesus Christ and discredit him by making him look like a liar and a follower of the devil. You say, well, why is that important? They hated the truths of Jesus Christ. Jesus was teaching against their belief system. That is how lost people are going to treat you. What you're seeing here going on between Jesus Christ and the Sadducees and the Pharisees here is what you're going to experience in the world and the culture in which we are living today. We are engaged in a war of belief systems in our country and in our culture. The truth always puts people in the minority, if you believe the truth. The lie has always been more popular than the truth because the lie generally makes people feel good. And people go on their feelings more than they do the truth. And that's where we are. The same attitudes that we see in the Pharisees and the Sadducees is the same attitude that we're seeing in people today who hate Christians and they hate Christianity. It's not a figment of your imagination today. The world in which we live hates the truths of God, and they hate you for believing the truths of God. The world wants to prove that Christianity is a lie, and they're doing their dead level best to catch you as a Christian in some kind of a lie or some kind of a falsehood so that they can turn something you said into something that sounds outrageous and incredulous. That's what they're doing. They're trying to discredit you. Notice what they said. They said, "Show us a sign from heaven." Again, this isn't the first time we've run across them asking Jesus to show them a sign from heaven. This is the first time that they've been together as Sadducees and Pharisees and joining power against Jesus Christ. But the idea is they wanted Jesus to do something that was so big that they had to believe. They wanted Jesus to do something that was absolutely powerful and heavenly, something out there and above everything else that they would have to say, "Oh no, we have to believe in Jesus Christ." What Jesus was doing was not enough. Go back to verse 31. In verse 31 it says, "The crowd marveled as they saw the mute speaking, the crippled restored, the lame walking, the blind seeing." They saw all of that. The Pharisees saw that. The Sadducees saw that. Everybody saw that. That was not enough. Isn't that amazing? They wanted more. They wanted something in the sky. They wanted something in the heavenlies. They wanted to see some fireworks. But the reality is that even if they saw Jesus perform even greater things than this, that they still weren't going to believe. They were lying to themselves about believing in Jesus Christ, period. They were never going to believe in Jesus Christ, no matter what He did in the skies. They weren't going to believe. They'd already made their minds. They were maybe believing a lie. That might be what they were believing, a lie. The lie that they would believe. They weren't going to do that. They might have been sincere, maybe. Sincere about asking Jesus to do something big enough for them to believe. But it was still a lie. It still was not the truth. Jesus will never bow to the insincerity of men, and Jesus will never prove Himself to be God for the amusement of men. He will not do that. He will not do that. Any attempt of a man to make Jesus Christ prove Himself to be God is born out of an arrogant and proud spirit. Every attempt. We are seeing this very same tactic being used today. How many of you have heard it said, "Oh, you know, if God would just do this, God would just do that, I would believe"? How many of you have ever said, "You know, if God, if you would just do this, if you would just do that, I would believe in you, God"? How many of you have ever heard that said one way or another, either yourself or by somebody else? We've all heard it. If you've done any witnessing at all, you know you've heard it. True faith, true believing faith, is born only out of the origin of an understanding of your sinfulness and the holiness of God. That's it. True faith has its beginning and source only in the recognition of your sinfulness and the holiness of God. The idea that God has to prove Himself is directly from Satan in the temptation on the mount. It said, then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to test. So if you or anybody else is waiting for God to prove himself before you're going to believe, you are thinking like the devil. You're thinking like Satan. And that kind of thinking comes from an arrogant, proud heart. And that's what he says in verse 5 of our text. Notice, verse 4 of our text. He said, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. What was he talking about there? Proud and arrogant hearts seek after this kind of a sign to prove that I am God. People may think they're sincere when they say something like that. They may even believe what they're saying, but they're ultimately, truly lying to themselves. You will never be saved. No one will ever be saved as long as they think along those lines. Saving faith and humility are two sides of the same coin. Jesus said this, this is the judgment, that light has come into the world and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. Men go to hell because they love darkness. That's what Jesus Christ is saying here. The problem isn't that they haven't seen the light. The problem isn't that they don't know. The problem is that they refuse to believe what they have seen and they choose the darkness over the light. That's the problem. And that's where we are. Verse 2. But he replied to them, when it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, there will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky and not discern the signs of the times? An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given it except the sign of Jonah. And he left them and went away. Now, the problem here isn't that Jesus Christ could not have done something. Jesus Christ could have. He could have set the heavens on fire if he had wanted to. He could have called for the sun to be darkened if he wanted to. He could have called the moon down to the Mount of Olives if he wanted to. He could have caused it to snow even though it was the middle of summer. He could have caused a frost even though it was the middle of summer. He could have commanded the stars to explode like fireworks in the sky if he wanted to. He could have done any of that stuff. There was nothing to stop him from doing that. He had the power to do that. But he didn't do any of it. He could have done it all. He could have done it all at once. He could have razzled and dazzled them. Here's what you need to get down into your spiritual craw, because you're going to need this again. Someday, you're going to need this information. And it may be sooner than you think. Had he done what he was asked to do by them, and had they maybe, possibly, believed, their belief would have been coerced by the display of the power of God. You say, well, what's wrong with that? God's desire is not to coerce you with power. God's desire is to coerce you with His love. It's not His power. It's His love that He wants you to see. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. As whoever believeth Him should not perish but have eternal life. What God wants more than anything else is for people to be compelled to come to Him because they understand His great, infinite, and unconditional love for them. Why does God want to compel us with His love? Because when we are compelled with His love, we respond with love. You cannot respond to the power of God with power. It ain't going to happen. It's not going to happen. That's not what God wants. He wants you to love Him. That's what He wants. He's not going to compel by His power. And anybody who is, quote, a believer because of the power of God has missed the boat. You're not going to be saved because you believe in the power of God. You're going to be saved because you believe in the love of God as it was displayed on the cross of Calvary. Where Jesus Christ was nailed to the cross, where His blood was shed, where men come and confess their sins before a holy God because there's nothing else they can do except trust Jesus and His death on the cross to pay for their sins. That's a picture of love. But Jesus didn't stop there. He said to them, there's this guy by the name of Jonah that's going to be assigned to you. See, what do you mean by that? Jonah was an excellent picture of the love of God. You see, when they threw Jonah over the side of the boat, they figured that was doomsday for Jonah, and Jonah figured it was doomsday too. He thought this was the end, there's no more, I'm going to die, this is it. And then God does an amazing thing. He sends this great fish to swallow Jonah and actually preserve his life. He saved his life. That is evidence of the love and the mercy and the care of an almighty God who does that. Did Jonah disobey God? You bet he disobeyed God. But God, out of His mercy and God, out of His grace, sent a fish to swallow Jonah and save Jonah. And he experienced the love of God, and he went into Nineveh, and he began to preach the gospel, how God loves people, how God can save people, how God has the power to do that. You need to repent and be saved. Jonah was a perfect example of the salvation of a holy God. And that's what he was talking about here. When Jesus Christ came out of the tomb, and when that stone was rolled away from the mouth of the tomb, and he came out a tomb, and he came out in glory and majesty and a resurrected body, that was the kiss of God. When God rolled away the stone, it was like God kissed it and said, "This is my love. This is love manifest. This is what my love ends in. This is the ultimatum of my love, that I'm going to raise you from the dead. I'm going to love you unconditionally, forever, forever, forever." You got to love what God accomplished in the life of Jonah, because it is indicative of what He's going to do for us. The ultimate expression of His love for you, beloved, is you're going to be raised from the dead. You're going to have a new body. You're going to have a new life. You're going to live in a new world. And you're going to be with Christ forever and forever. You're not going to have any more struggles, difficulties, no heartaches, no sorrows, no death, no sickness, no disease, no COVID, no nothing. Nothing. What greater display of love? What greater display of love than Christ on the cross? And maybe you need Christ today. I don't know. Maybe you realize you're without Christ and you need to experience the love of God through Jesus Christ dying for your sins on the cross. Today is the perfect opportunity for you to receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. He died for you because He loves you. And He wants you to spend eternity with Him forever and forever and forever in a place that's far different from the world in which we live today. You say, "Well, I'm already saved. I know I'm saved. I'm already a child of God." Then what you need to do is you need to walk in the power of the love of God. You see, the power of the love of God is giving you an opportunity to love people who don't like you. We're going to have a lot of that. You're fixing to get a lot of practice on how to love people who don't love you. And if you're not up to the task, you need to start getting ready. We're going to face some times like we've never faced before. But our armor starts with the love of God. Because more than anything else, people need to hear Jesus Christ died on the cross for their sins. Nothing else is going to change this country. Nothing else is going to change the world outside of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. That's what Paul said, is the power of God. Man, you can't get any more power than the power of God. And so if you're preaching the gospel, you're preaching the power of God. Our world needs to hear that. And we need to stand boldly, courageously, strongly, not backing down from the truth. A lot of lies out there, folks. A lot of lies. But I'm going to tell you what, the truth of Jesus Christ is what people need to hear more than anything else. And if God puts you in a position to do that, you speak up. You don't cower down before no government, no authority, no man. Jesus is your commander. You're part of the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of men. And we're going to walk forward. Vacation Bible song we used to sing all the time, marching forward, onward Christian soldiers. Not just a vacation Bible school song today, folks. It's a reality. It's a reality. Onward Christian soldiers, marching as to war. Amen. Well, maybe you need Jesus today. I'm going to ask Brother Doyle to come and help us in the invitation hymn today. What page are we looking at, brother? 250? All right. Y'all grab your hymnal, open up 250, bow your heads while you stand. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be in your house today and to worship you and to praise you and to lift up our voices to you. We know, Heavenly Father, that you're in our midst. You're a powerful God. We thank you for saving our souls from an eternal hell to an eternal heaven. Now, Father, help us to call upon you often as we meet the enemy head on sometimes. Help us to be prepared to talk about Jesus Christ, how they need Jesus more than anything else to change this world and culture. Now, if there's a soul here without Jesus, we pray for their salvation. Encourage us in the Lord. Give us the fruit of the Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.